Tonight we're going to start to kind of do the introduction for a new study. We're going to look at the book of Jude for the next few weeks and probably reach over into some of Jude's colleagues or cohorts, Peter especially, and John, as we talk about this small yet very significant letter as part of the New Testament. And with any study of these books, it's really absolutely necessary that we do some background work, and especially for this one. And so tonight, that's what I want to do. I don't know how inspiring it will be, but it will be a foundation that we need to get out there and we need to lay down in order for us to build our understanding of what was being said in this this little book. The average reader, in fact, of this epistle, Jude, might well conclude that this particular small letter is far more bewildering than it is beneficial. And that's especially true if we don't take the time to lay this foundation. As a result of that, of the wording and the entire content of it, it is often considered to be one of the most neglected segments of the entire New Testament. A lot of the writers that I've read relative to Jude would make the comment that most folks don't know the book, most folks don't pay any attention to the book. There are a couple of areas in it that are well known, and one of the very strong elements in the book of Jude, the text that is very well known, are those two very beautiful benedictory type verses, verse 24 and 25, which you'll hear many, many times repeated as a benediction expression in formal worship services to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Those are verses 24 and 25 from this little book of Jude. There was a time, however, when another particular segment of this text was quite popular in Pentecostal circles. It may not be quite so much anymore, and we'll talk about that when we get to that particular place. But one of the complications of this letter, along with other segments of the word that present to us kind of a similar problem, maybe not to the degree that this one was, is the fact that it's written, and this one especially so, in the language and in the thought pattern and in the real event environment of the day in which it was written. It's written out of the background of considerable realities of that particular era that were particular to that era. And so living these thousands of years later, it might be difficult for us to grasp the real intent of this little epistle if we don't take some time to pick up on some of those things. This letter of Jude is written as a particular response to a particular challenge that existed before that young fledgling church in the time frame in which it was written. And so the writer uses word pictures, he uses phrases, he even perhaps uses quotations that we wouldn't even recognize, that would even seem strange to us in our day. So we need to go back and pick up on the background, both biblical background and non-biblical background even, to really know what we're talking about in this book. Yet if you had been there in that environment, in the political environment and the social environment in which it was written, receiving this letter or reading this letter or hearing it read, it would have sounded a very loud and a very powerful message. Commentators who have been able to combine the two together, the eisegogics, the background material, both biblical and extra-biblical, with a sound exegesis of this text, have concluded down through the years that the message of the book of Jude is in fact a a fiery call to the cross rousing the churches of that era. Now, you might never have looked at the words of Jude in that light, but maybe we will a little bit better if we can succeed in combining those two things together as well. We may miss the fire of these words and the emotions of this little epistle if we're not intentional in exploring what led us to these words being written. That's the bottom line. If we fail to mine the depth of that era and those people and that time and some of the things the earliest church was going through and what life in the earliest church was like, what was going on in the world around them, what was being said, then we won't be able to build a strong, necessary foundation to go forward and grasp the importance of the book of Jude. The truth is, we all know this, that the passage of years and generations has indeed created empty spaces, empty spots in understanding, empty places in recorded history, and empty places in cultural insights that we can't find, we can't always gather back together. Yet at the same time, on the other side of that picture, there is a great deal of information, and in some ways, I would even say ever-increasing information to help us understand the background of this book and what brought about the words of the writer and thus build the foundation that we're talking about. We have the testimony of the church fathers, or you may call them the early church fathers, or the Christian fathers, or the fathers of the church, whatever title you want to give them. We have a lot of recorded material that these ancient scholars in the early church recorded, and it's been preserved for us. And that can shed light on this era and the circumstances that led to the writing of the book of Jude. These were, as you know, respected elders in those early years, often very influential theological teachers of this fledgling Christian faith. Some of them were very eminent teachers. Some of them ultimately served as bishops of the church. We also have secular history, and secular history can shed light on biblical truth. There's a recorded secular history, for example, of the Roman Empire, and we can learn a lot about the New Testament era by studying the secular history and the secular records of the Roman Empire. Geography, it's there. The world is there before us. Legal letters and artifacts that are found that shed light on how and why the New Testament epistles are written, and you discover normally that they are written in an acceptable and accepted letter-writing style of that particular era, and yet they have elements in them that we wouldn't normally recognize trying to look back over the millennia between our day and that particular day. We have surviving artifacts of that era that reveal historical events and cultural methods and ways and other things that do shed light on the epistles and on their context. And then we have today the whole world of electronics and technology, which literally will bring entire libraries down to where we can hold it right in between our hands. And we can actually walk to the pulpit with an entire library. In fact, if I weren't so old, I would have mine tonight. I was going to bring my iPad and show you all the books I've got in my iPad, entire books just on the topic of the Epistle of Jude. And I can carry them with me. I don't know if you noticed Sunday morning as an aside, but I did in second service. I noticed Pastor Jeff, I thought, well, he's acting strange. He left the auditorium and was gone for a period of time, and he came back in rather hastily, and he walked up to the platform, and I thought, what was that all about? And then suddenly I see one of the young musicians come out from the side carrying something and walking up rather unobtrusively and putting it underneath the pulpit, and I still never did know what was going on until Pastor Jeff made a post on Facebook this week. And his post simply said this: if you're going to keep your sermon notes on your iPad, make sure it's always charged on Sunday morning. So two and two came together, and I understood what all that activity was. But it's an amazing thing. You can just carry an entire library with you to the pulpit or on almost any subject. Statistics are so prevalent and so profuse in number that you have to be selective these days about which ones you use. You can talk about any topic and pull up pictures and details and testimonies. And so we have all of these resources, and the presence of these resources really leaves us with very few legitimate excuses for not taking the time to understand and paint an understandable picture, giving us, again, some kind of a solid foundation upon which to build our study of the Word of God. And so that's what we want to do tonight. Let's understand that for these next few minutes, we're going to use as our introduction to the book of Jude and the work of his cohorts, John and Peter, to some degree. We're going to use this introduction to unpack and explore just a little bit the environment in which those letters were written. Now, admittedly, as we do so, it's going to very quickly sound just a little bit like a theological, heretical soap opera. I mean, what we're about to hear going on in that period of time was really a mess. There's not too much of a different way of expressing it. But it will establish what the environment was like for us to go forward in studying Jude and parts of Peter and John. So let's first of all fix the existence of a group that you've begun to hear from more frequently and hear of more frequently in recent decades, and that's a group known as the Essenes. Josephus, the great historian of that era, he talked about the Essenes quite a bit in some of his writings, and he would talk about the three major groupings within the body of Judaism as being those two that we know a lot, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and in his mind, in his thinking, that third major group he would call the Essenes. And these three together made up the three major sectors of Judaism of that period in his mind. Now, in much of the historical mention of this group, the Essenes of that period, you'll find them being referred to by the writings of that day as very devout people, very virtuous, very prayerful, living a pure life, strong students of the law. You know that in recent years we have heard more about the Qumran Essenes in connection with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and these were people that seemingly gave themselves to copying the Word and preserving the Word. It wasn't all biblical Word, but they did a lot of writing of biblical writings and other writings, and those writings were preserved and exist today in what is now called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, they were people of great esteem in that period of time, and because of the great esteem that the, let's call them the Qumran Essenes, because of the esteem and the respect that they garnered, there was a counter group in Egypt, in the area of Alexandria, that was actually a cult. They were not solid Christian. They were more cultic than they were Christian. And they liked the testimony of the Qumran Essenes so much that they took the name Essenes. And so in history, you read about the Essenes in the Holy Land, if you please, and then you read about the Egyptian Essenes, who really were not a strong Christian group. They were far more cultic in nature. The historian Josephus, again, he makes a very clear distinction and talks about both of these groups. He talks about the Essenes of the Qumran region, and then we get to know them better down through the years by the Dead Sea Scrolls. Then he talks about the Egyptian Essenes in a much less flattering light, presents them as being cultic, mixing portions of Judaism, as it were, with their own paganistic thoughts and creating a cult called the Egyptian Essenes. Now we need to bring onto the stage a somewhat more familiar figure, maybe, to you that study the Bible. This gentleman comes out of Acts chapter 8, and you will know him there depending upon what version of the scripture you read, as either Simon the sorcerer or Simon the magician. Well, his Latin name was Simon Magus, and he plays a role in this particular period of time, in this particular setting, because Simon, some way or another, is said to have heard of these Egyptian Essenes and their mysticism and their occultic practices, and he traveled to Egypt for the intention, some scholars say, of studying magic, came into contact with the Egyptian Essenes, returned home. The Messiah had come by the time he was there, and much of the prophetic thoughts that he had been aware of previously, of course, had all been fulfilled. And he's back home, and he rejects the work of the apostles. He rejected the formation of the church that they had brought about, and he goes out and he forms his own cult. And throughout much of ancient church literature from many, many different sources, you'll find the name Simon Magus, and he is the one that is attributed with the birth of what we know as Gnosticism. The father of Gnosticism, as he is called by some. Now, it's impossible to give us tonight, and don't go to sleep on me, this is all going to come to a head here in a minute. It's really impossible for me to give you, in my own words, a real simple definition of what Gnosticism is. We've been studying it a little bit in my Sunday school class, and it's just really hard to boil it down to one basic definition. It is, however, at its root, a teaching, a set of teaching that's based upon the idea of gnosis, or secret knowledge, from a Greek word. And this secret knowledge is gained by special individuals who some way or another are able to release that drop or that spark of divinity that the Gnostics hold abides in every one of us. And so if we can some way or another attain a level to where that spark of divinity within us is released, then we will have this higher level of knowledge, and we will be able to dispense that as we want. Unfortunately, if you listen to some television evangelists today, you will hear them go so far as to teach that we are all a god by nature. I heard one of them who so blatantly is quoted as having said, "Why do we talk so much about the words of Jesus saying, 'I am'? When I hear the words of Jesus quoted saying, 'I am,' my response is, 'Well, I am too, because I have the divine within me.'" That would have strains of Gnosticism in it. That is what Gnosticism taught and held forward. Gnostics hold that all matter, whether you're talking about the human body or the universe, is dirty, it's filthy, it's unspiritual, and so there really is no mixture between the earthly or the material and the divine. Some of them go so far as to say that God didn't create the universe. A lower God, a mean God, an unclean God created the universe, and God can't interact with the uncleanness of the material universe as we know. They'll go so far as to believe that Jesus was a messenger, but not so far as to believe that he was God incarnate, dying and rising again. There are those who say that the death of Jesus on the cross was not adequate for our salvation because he didn't come to earth as God. He came as a mere man, and the death of a man could never save us. So it just goes on and on and on, and it becomes a very complex form of doctrine, heretical doctrine as it is, but it is doctrine that bottom lines out on the idea that you are saved by knowledge, and that is knowledge that you gain yourself. Now, during that era, Irenaeus was the church father who gave himself to a deep study, it is said, of the top 20 writers of Gnostic thought of that day. He studied the writings and the teachings of the top 20 Gnostic writers and thinkers in order that he might give some definition to what they were trying to say and some criticism to whether their beliefs were true or not. And of course, he branded Gnosticism as heresy. Tertullian, you'll know that name among the church fathers, and Origen, they were two others of these early scholars who looked into Gnostic thought and teaching, and all of them in unity concluded that this brand of teaching was total heresy, and it came about through the man we know scripturally as Simon the Sorcerer, or Simon Magus, contemporaneous to the time frame when the Epistle of Jude was written. Now, about this same time frame, and this is going to come to an end in a minute, about this same time frame, another group formed that came to be called the Ebionites. They held that Jesus was the Messiah, but again, he was not God incarnate, and they became another separate splinter group from Simon Magus, but still Gnostic in nature. They also held that you had to maintain, even in this newfound teaching that was going about surrounding the Christ, they held that you still had to maintain a strict adherence to the law, that was necessary in order to be saved. And if you know Acts chapter 15 at all, and the events of the Council of Jerusalem, that's the very issue, one of the issues that the Council of Jerusalem dealt with, whether you still had to maintain a strict adherence to the law if you were a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've also got to bring John Mark onto the stage here. He's the very one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. History tells us that he planted a church in Alexandria in Egypt. And so there again, the church is being planted in Egypt. And some of those Egyptian Essenes, with their syncretistic mixture, part Jewish and part pagan, they decided to make a richer mixture by throwing part Christian in there. And so they had a mixture of Judaism, a mixture of paganism, and a mixture of small mixture of Christianity under a man by the name of Carpocrates. And they ultimately became known in early church history as the Carpocratian Gnostic cult coming out of Alexandria. Well, as this particular cult surrounding Alexandria began to grow and began to expand, they began to move north, and as they moved north, they began to have an influence among more and more Christian communities as they expanded and as they grow. One more early scholar, his name was Clement of Alexandria. He was a very strong and famous Bible teacher at the AG Bible College in Alexandria, Egypt, 2,000 years ago. And in the written recorded opinion of Clement of Alexandria, he wrote that the Epistle of Jude was specifically written to address the issue of Carpocrates and against that set of Carpocratian teaching that formed his own particular brand of Gnosticism. So there you have it. If that's not a chaotic alphabet soup of prevailing circumstances impacting and pressing in on the young followers of Christ, trying to find a solid foundational footing, true to the original teachings of the Word, that they were really, there's really no other way to put it, is it? They were just living in a soap opera mess of heresy, trying to gain a foothold among the followers of Christ. The Egyptian Essenes, sullying the respected name of the Qumran Essenes, the Ebionites rising and insisting on believers adhering to the law of the Old Testament, the Carpocratians emerging under Carpocrates wanting a more pagan and a less Christian version of Gnosticism, and they wanted one that was going to be branded and known as being very licentious, and the Carpocratian form of teaching became known as being very, very loose and licentious in a moral way. In the middle of that mess, you find the words of Jude being written in this epistle that we're about to study. And this is what he tells us in the opening part of this small book. He says this, "I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we all share in common. Yet I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." Why? Because certain individuals, and we've just called some of them by name, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and our only Lord. Now, the writer of Jude is just simply saying, I wanted to write to you an encouraging, motivational, an inspirational letter of thoughts about the salvation that we all have in common, and yet I can't do that. I'm compelled to write you on a more pressing issue, and that is these people who are striving with everything they have to introduce among us teaching that does not correspond to the teaching that was given to us by Christ and the founders of his church. And I have to write and encourage you to rise up and, in those famous words, contend for the faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been around Pentecost long enough to remember all down through the course of my life when that was a very popular passage of Scripture. I've read a lot of writers who say nobody ever preaches from Jude. Well, that's not true. I couldn't tell you how many scriptures I have heard, and admittedly, how many I have preached on that thought, contending for the faith. I would also need to tell you that I can't tell you how many of those have been sermons designed for us to resist change rather than to contend for the faith. And there is a huge difference. You know, we can preach all day long, but we want things to be like they were back in 1940. And in the process of doing that, we can miss what God has designed for 2013. And so we have to discover in this study what God is really saying to us when he calls on us through this epistle to contend for the faith. Is he trying to tell us to rediscover something that we enjoyed a lot in our past? Is he trying to tell us to conform to one method and one thought and one pattern that's the right pattern and nobody else has a right pattern? Or what is it that he's saying to us when he says, I am, through the writer, he says, I am so anxious here that I've got to lay aside what I wanted to do in this letter, and I've got to press you about something that is pressing us. And that's this incredible flood of false teaching that is pressing, trying to corrupt who we are and what we stand for and what we believe. Now, hearing this explanation with an awareness of the challenges that I've just tried to outline for you a little bit this evening, those challenges to sound doctrine, to that young yet orthodox Christian faith, which all of these various factions presented, it makes the importance of Jude's letter very, very clear. It does make it sound more like an urgent appeal and an urgent call. It also would make you have two responses, or makes me have two responses. Number one is to shudder and think, what would have happened had that defense, that contending for the faith, proven inadequate? Right. Or had there not been a response? That's one thing that it creates in me. And the other thing that it creates in me is an incredible appreciation for the richness of God's Word and the truth of the gospel that has so miraculously been preserved down to our day. I love God's Word. And the more I recognize the attacks against it down through history and the efforts to modify it and the efforts to smooth out the hard parts and to take out the negative parts and to make it essentially toothless and meaningless, and yet God's Word survived all of that, and we have the powerful clarion appeal of the gospel today, it is an amazing thing and just makes me appreciate it so very much more, and also makes me measure my own determination to make sure that in our hour and in our day And on our watch, we are correctly contending for the faith that we will pass on to our sons and daughters, so they will see it in its full dynamics, that they will experience in its full power and know what it's all about. Would you think that this is a significant question in our day or not? Well, really, that should be a very easy question to answer just from this one simple point. We live in a day that probably is characterized as much by abject relativism as anything else, especially as far as the church and the gospel is concerned. Relativism can easily be defined as a concept holding that points of view have no absolute truth or validity. Take anything, and there's no absolute about it. They only have relative, subjective values according to the differences in how they are perceived and considered. And so that term frequently refers to the context of moral principles. And we are seeing arguments in public view today on those very issues right there. And there is such split opinions on where people stand on that. That's because everything is relative. You are free to believe what you want to believe if in reality there is no solid issue that can be declared as ultimate truth. If there are no universal principles to guide us, then everybody be free to declare this moral or to declare it immoral, whatever you might like to do. In the view of relativism, principles and ethics and the like are only applicable in a given situation and only to a limited context. There are many forms of relativism. The relativism of truth is the doctrine that there is no absolute truths. The truth is always relative to some particular frame of reference, such as language or culture. And another widespread form, which I've already mentioned, is moral relativism. I ask you again, in an era, in a time, in a frame of mind when relativism seems to be taking control in this most postmodern era, and we are castigated, at least criticized, if we try to present anything as being standard and orthodox and solid and yes, no, up and down truth, we're castigated for that type of an approach. In that atmosphere, would you say the warning that Jude gives to the Christian of his era would be applicable to our day? Or if you have any concern for the church, if you have any concern for your sons and daughters, your answer has to be yes. We have to learn what the message of Jude is, contending for the faith, to separate what it isn't, to separate a spirit that doesn't go along with that, to retain the compassion and the love and the mercy and the grace of God within us, both to ourselves and to others, and yet at the same time, solidly do what Jude urges us to do, to contend for, to defend, to stand up and speak for the faith. Wisdom is needed, love is needed, direction is needed, and let's believe the Lord that as we study God's Word, He's going to honor our efforts and open our minds and heart and give us iron in our bones to stand for what we know to be the truth of the gospel. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm not talking about crusading for or against anything. I'm talking about contending for the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a spirit of love and commitment to God that will sway the world if we will let Christ live and move through us. Can you receive that tonight? You ready to walk through these verses in the next few weeks and see what the Lord has to say for us and to us? Let's stand together. Why don't we just conclude tonight by asking the Lord to illuminate our hearts? Would you just do that in your own way? Lord, take these studies. Make up for our inadequacies in presenting them or receiving them, O God, and use them to speak to us in a truly biblical fashion. We don't want something that isn't what you want us to be and who you want us to be and what you want us to stand for and how you want us to do it. We believe that your Holy Spirit is quite adequate to teach us. And then we pray that we will be obedient to what you teach us is your way and your will for us in this troubling hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Give us a great week. Bring us together Sunday in the power of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday morning, if not Friday night.